I'm going to pray before we look at that passage. Heavenly Father, please help us tonight to consider what we've heard read from your word now. Help us to respond in a way that honours you. Please equip us to live the life you would have us live. For Christ's sake. Amen. There was a man called Henry Youngman, and he said, "Some people ask the secret of our long marriage. We take time to go to a restaurant 2 times a week. A little candlelight, dinner, soft music, and dancing. She goes Tuesdays, I go Fridays." What does it make a good marriage? There are a lot of people who have answers to that, and the rest of us want answers to that. There's no shortage of books on the topic. There's plenty of popular reality TV shows. And, of course, there's the debate raging at the moment about the definition of marriage. God has always been interested in marriage, which makes sense because he invented it. And the ultimate marriage in the Bible is pictured as the union between Christ, the groom, and his bride, the church. And since God is concerned then for marriage, all marriages, but especially the marriages with his people, then it makes sense to ask him what makes a good marriage. Or better still, what makes a godly marriage. Now last week we looked at a passage that began with this overarching call. I'm going to summarise it, but it's two verses. It's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But it's the heading for what follows, and this is the charge. Peter says, "Get rid of the sinful desires that will only wreck your souls and live godly lives that will point others to the Lord." That's the charge. What follows is a set of examples in life where you'll live that out. So the first example is how you live in submission to your rulers and leaders. The next set of examples is for slaves, how they will live in submission to their masters. The next set of examples is today's passage. We're talking about marriage. And I want to focus on these seven verses on three things that go towards making a godly marriage. The three things are the three headings on the back of the bulletin. That's where we're going. So we're at point one. And the first point is the elephant in the room, or rather the elephant in this passage, submission. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, I think it's possible in our time that someone would hear only really the first 10 words there and the rest is white noise. Wives, be submissive to their husbands, and everything else is kind of like blah, 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 because they can't believe that someone just said wives have to be submissive to their husbands. That must be a mistake. Now, it's not hard to understand what this means. Wives, allow your husbands to take the lead at home. The challenge is believing it and doing it. Submission in marriage, especially submission of a wife to a husband, has received a very, very bad press for the last at least generation. And it makes us wonder, did God get it wrong here? Did God come up with something that was, if it was ever good, it was certainly not good for all time? Now, I want to make 4 points that show that submission isn't a bad thing in itself. It's not demeaning in itself. The first thing, we all do it. Look back to chapter 2, verse 13. Peter wrote, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong," and so on. It is a normal thing that citizens submit to their rulers. But far more broadly, any society depends on people willingly accepting the authority of other people. Now, when we do this, it is rarely misunderstood as a demeaning thing. For example, if you drove here tonight, you would have submitted to mindless things, traffic lights, stop signs, and so on. And you didn't think less of yourself, and none of us would demean you for having submitted to a traffic light. In fact, we're kind of glad that you submit to such things because it makes it safe on the roads. Submission is not a demeaning thing in itself. It allows for healthy order. So that's the first thing. We all do it. Secondly, Jesus submitted. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we're told that Jesus submitted to his parents. As we read the Gospels, we realize that he submitted to his leaders, and these are the leaders that had him executed. But ultimately, Jesus submitted to his Father in heaven. And it was his Father's will that he suffer and die. Peter has just mentioned that. In chapter 2, look at verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, if Jesus can submit, it can't be wrong in itself to submit. Thirdly, submission is about our hope in God. It's not based on the quality of the one we're submitting to. Think about the rulers that Peter has just told his readers to submit to in chapter 2:13. They included the pagan Roman emperors, hardly models of wisdom and purity and righteousness. And yet he says, submit yourselves to them. But look at the example that Peter gives in the passage we're looking at. Sarah and Abraham. Verses 5 and 6. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Sarah followed Abraham from their homeland in Canaan. From their homeland to Canaan, because God had promised Abraham that he had a future in Canaan. So Sarah took God at his word and she followed her husband. She followed his lead. But Abraham was no picnic. Abraham didn't always make the best calls. And the Bible makes that clear. I've got two examples there. They're listed on the outline. You'll need to read these at home. We don't have time to look at it now, but I'll tell you in general. In Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 20, two accounts where Abraham does the same thing. He asks Sarah, his wife, to pretend to be his sister. Now, technically, that was not a lie in that she was a relative, and to call someone your sister, it was within the broad definition. So it's not technically a lie. But the reason Abraham did it was because he was afraid of the people around about. And both times, the same thing happened to his wife. She was taken into another man's harem. Now this is shocking, and that it happened twice. But God was faithful, and he protected Sarah from harm because he had promised Abraham that through their marriage and their union, he would raise up a people who would bless the nations. Sarah trusted God over Abraham. And so she could submit to Abraham, even though at times he got things wrong. She, as it says in verse 5 here, she put her hope in God, not in Abraham, not in herself, and not in her capacity to get things right when Abraham didn't. Submission to any human is an expression of our submission to God and our hope in God. Now, this doesn't mean a wife allows or accepts sinful behavior or even abuse of any form. Now, in that situation, the most loving thing is to do whatever it takes to call the husband to account and to repentance. That's not usurping his authority. That's actually asking him to live up to his authority, but it's acknowledging that you both live under the authority of God. And he is the one who will judge all justly. Well, fourthly then, submission is not being a doormat. It is not being oppressed. Again, Sarah is a good example. If you read the accounts in Genesis, you see she is a feisty woman. She knew how to speak up. She was a strong woman. But in the Old Testament, the archetypal holy woman, Peter talks about the holy women of old. Well, the archetypal holy woman is the one described in Proverbs 31. Again, I don't have time to read this whole passage out. I've put the reference there on the outline. Read it at home. But in Proverbs 31, you see there that the holy woman of old was busy at home, busy in her business outside of the home. She cares for her family. She is praised by her husband. She's praised by others. In Proverbs 31:25, we read, "She is clothed with strength and dignity." She is not a doormat. Submission is not being a doormat. Well, let me say three things that submission at home is. Firstly, it is a high calling. Look again at chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority," and so on. But it's for the Lord's sake that you submit. It shows that you honour God over all. Chapter 3, verse 5, "It is for those who put their hope in God." It's a high calling to submit to humans, because it's out of your love for the Lord and honour of him. Secondly, it is being active in your marriage. Submission isn't total passivity. It is an active role. Speak up. Be productive at home and outside the home. Love and care for your family, but also follow your husband's lead and encourage him to lead. Now, if this is what God wants for your marriage and your hope is in God, then you can trust him. You can trust God to work things in the best way for you and for your marriage and for his glory. Thirdly, submission directs your husband to God. God's the one you hope in. Your submission will direct your husband to him as well. And it does this even if the husband is not yet a Christian. Verses 1 and 2 again. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." And when Peter says that they may be won over without words, that doesn't mean that, well, they might be saved without the gospel. Everyone who is saved by hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus. But Peter assumes that they have heard, probably from their wives, the gospel. It's just that they don't believe it. See what he says there? If any of them do not believe the word. It's not that they're ignorant of the word, it's that they reject it. So yes, they've heard it. And here we have an important principle. The closer you are to someone, the less you have to keep on repeating and repeating and repeating the gospel. Yes, they have to hear it, but the more important it is to live a life that shows you believe it, a life that's consistent with the gospel of grace. You see, talk is cheap. It's the quality of your life, in particular, how you live with those closest to you, that will show the credibility of what you say. Now, that principle applies to husbands whose wives don't believe as well. A Christian man married to a non-believing woman would the same thing, live and love in a way that points their spouse to Jesus. So that's submission. Secondly then, The second thing that makes for a godly marriage is beauty. Verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Now, I think this is another elephant in the passage. We live in an age when the entire beauty industry, the fashion industry, and the entertainment industry are all based on the fact that beauty is external. Is it wrong to look nice? No. No, Peter is not saying that Christians can't wear jewellery and do their hair. A bland appearance does not equate to godliness. Looking at the passage here, that phrase, fine clothes, that's actually just literally clothes. So if you really did want to take this literally and say, well, Christians can't wear jewellery and they can't do their hair, they can't wear clothes either. I don't think that's what Peter means. What he means is, yes, it's okay to wear clothes and jewellery and do your hair nicely, but don't make that the basis of your beauty. Proverbs 31 again says this: charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. I think we can make the same comment for men who like to look in the mirror a lot, work on the abs and the biceps and get that chiseled look, or maybe get their gel just right. Beauty for a man is not external. You see, no one lives with a magazine image. No one lives with a photograph. How many celebrity couples get year after year on the front of the covers because they're so glamorous and they're gorgeous, only to be followed by all the accusations that flew when they broke up? You see, if beauty, outward beauty, was enough, those marriages would never fail because they had it down pat. Now, we need more. And beauty is not merely external. Real beauty is within. Look at verse 4. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Unfading there is a word we've come across already in 1 Peter. We first hit it in chapter 1, verse 4. It's the word for imperishable. And the only thing that's imperishable is our hope, our eternal hope. And that word gentle, well, that's a word Jesus used of himself. He said, I am gentle. Gentle means not pushing yourself first and forward all the time. Now, how can you afford to do that? Why would you not push yourself forward and first all the time? It's because you trust God to keep his word and to look after you in your situation. And the good news is this kind of beauty doesn't sag, it doesn't get wrinkles, it doesn't need covering up. In fact, this beauty keeps improving every day of your life. It just keeps improving with age. As we grow in our hope in Christ, we grow in beauty. And that kind of beauty attracts others to God. We need to praise true beauty. I think it's okay to praise external beauty. Oh, you're looking nice today. You've lost weight. Good haircut. It's okay to say those external comments. But let's at least say to the same degree, but let's even go further, praising the things that we really value. Like, I admire the way you respect your parents. It's something I struggle with. I take a lot of encouragement from the way you do it. Or, you were so gracious when that guy was so rude to you. Or, I am so encouraged by the way you persevere. You never complain, even though you've got it so tough. Let's praise the things of true beauty. And men, make no mistakes, pornography is poison to our souls. That is not true beauty. Train your heart to value the beauty that endures into eternity. Well, finally, third thing from a godly marriage, showing honour. And this is the word to husbands directly. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What does that mean, weaker partner? Well, at least two aspects. The first, in general, men are physically stronger. I know there are exceptions. You don't need to point them out. But in general, men are physically stronger, and so men, never, ever use your physical strength to lead. The wife submits willingly. You are to never force her to submit to you. The Bible never addresses men about their wives submitting to them. It's always addressed directly to the wives to do it willingly. So there's a physical strength and weakness thing going on there. But then related to submission, secondly, since the wife is to submit, she is more vulnerable to your mistakes and your sinfulness, and so take special care because of her weaker position. When you lead, be very careful. But remember, as Peter says, though you have different roles, you are both equally heirs of eternal life. Now, to do this, the husband needs understanding. And that's what Peter means when he says, be considerate. There's another translation puts it like this: live with your wives in an understanding way. See, a husband should know his wife better than anyone knows her. And so use that understanding to encourage her to grow up in her salvation, in the true beauty of becoming more like Jesus. It's not an excuse to say, I just don't understand her. Well, if you're at work and you said, I just don't understand this, you're going to get a lot of sympathy, or you're just going to be expected to figure it out. Do what you need to do to learn. Do some research. So husbands, research your wives. Initiate conversations. Make sure you're not tired when you do it. Spend time together. If you don't get women in general, read some books. There are books on these subjects. But if it's important, you'll spend time learning so that you can live with your wife in an understanding way and use that understanding to help her grow in the beauty of growing in Christ-likeness. And one of the simplest ways you'll do that is by praying for your wife and with your wife. And wives, if that's hard for your husband, and that's probably a very high percentage of husbands, then encourage him and help him to make praying a good habit between the two of you. Seven verses to husbands and wives, but it's in a letter that's addressed to a whole church, where, like our church, not everyone's married. Some people had been married and won't be married again. Some people might be married, but they're not married right now. And so why is Peter giving this direct word to husbands and wives, and everyone else is having to listen in as well? Well, it's the same reason why he talks to slaves. Not everyone was a slave. It's because we are a family and we need to know each other's situations. We need to know the stresses, strains, temptations, the goals in our circumstances so we can encourage each other. I don't need to be in your circumstance to be able to encourage you in your circumstance. So whether we're married or not, we can all encourage those who are married. Like Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, marriage should be honoured by all, not just the married. And so we can all pray for our marriages. We can encourage married couples. We can get our expectations of marriage right before it hits us. Don't follow the world's pattern about marriage. Peter's charge is for marriages as it is for every aspect of our lives. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.